Now, let me start by asking a couple questions. First, what makes a person great? What makes a person's life great? I find that interesting because even this past week, many of our attention has been drawn to the funeral of a man who was celebrated as a great man, who had a great life, President George Bush. Now, if he was a great man, what made him great? And what makes a person great? What makes their life great? One common answer that people will often point to is this idea that the greatness of a person is determined by the number of people that are working for them or that are serving them. George Bush, as the president of our country, had thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people, literally reporting ultimately to him, that he was the leader of a country of hundreds of millions. And you look at some people, and if they own a company and they have thousands of people working for them, well, they're a great man. If you're a supervisor and you have many people supervising under you, that you're a man of significance or a person of significance. But if you're serving other people, if you work for other people, well, not as much. Another answer often people point to is, well, do you have a following? Are you popular? Are there people that seek your advice or that follow after you in some way? As an athlete, as an artist, how popular are? In our modern culture, the question is, how many people follow you on Twitter? There are people that are famous for no other purpose than being famous. And they've done nothing, but they've got a lot of people who follow them on Twitter, so therefore they're seen as significant people. Now, I thought about that because what we're looking at here is in John 3, the story of John the Baptist. And what's interesting is that in his gospel, John has already talked a lot about John the Baptist in John chapter 1. And we've seen that he was this prophet who had been prophesied about, who would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. But then as Jesus came and started his public ministry, what had happened is that Jesus drew the attention away from John. John had been a very popular guy. He was a strange and unusual guy. I mean, he's somebody the Bible says, that he was dressed like a wild man, wearing camel's hair. He ate locusts and honey. Some people say he's kind of a forerunner of the hippies, and before you knew what a hipster was. And here he is, this strange guy, but he's powerful, and people from all over Israel are coming to hear him. And it's not like he's in a population center. He's out in the wilderness. People are going out in the wilderness. They're being baptized by him, and he's this popular guy. He's got all this following. And people are wondering, are you the one? Are you the one that the Messiah? Are you the one who's been prophesying? And he says, no, I'm not. And he's really clear. And we saw this in John chapter 1, that his response was really clear. He says, no, I'm not the one. And he said, behold, this is the one I'm pointing to, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I have said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. And he's pointing towards Jesus Christ. And in case we missed it, we missed what he's saying about the significance, look what he says in verse 34. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. Now, the result of him doing this is that people started to leave him and follow Jesus. Even some of his closest disciples, we saw in John 1, left him and started to follow Jesus. And it's that context now we pick up the story. Now, probably sometime later than that, we have in verse 26, we're told that these people are coming to hear John and they're noticing, there's not as many people that are following you as used to be. And not only that, but we've heard that Jesus, this guy, well, he's over not that far from you, and all these people are going to hear him. So look at 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. And John's response wasn't anger, it wasn't frustration, it wasn't disappointment. It was an incredible statement of happiness, of joy, of saying, summed up in verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. Now, I've asked you a couple questions. The first, I said I was going to ask a couple. The first is, what is greatness? What makes a great life? And a lot of times we have things in our culture that we think of. Now, let me ask you this. When John the Baptist chose a path of intentionally decreasing his following in order to give greater attention to Jesus with the goal of increasing Jesus' following, did that make him a more great person or a less great person? If greatness is defined by the people that serve you, well, what happens when John's disciples go to Jesus? If greatness is defined by the people that follow you, your popularity, well, what happens when he's giving that attention towards Jesus? Is that something that is great or less great? Is his life moving toward greatness or away from greatness? And let me ask you one other question to kind of start this off. And that deals with the practicality of this. So you see, it's really easy for us to look at this and to see, well, this was a unique situation for John the Baptist. I mean, he was the prophesied forerunner. His whole job was to point towards Jesus. And none of us, though, are ever going to be called to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and none of us are ever going to have a situation where Jesus physically shows up to draw the attention away from us. I mean, practically, even as a pastor, that's not going to happen to me. I mean, it's not going to be somewhere where a couple months from now somebody's going to come up to me and say, hey, did you see that here that Jesus is here and he's planting a church down the street? And that's not going to happen. If it happened, I wouldn't have any problem saying, well, man, he, let him increase, let me decrease. And I mean, I'm not only going to encourage people to go there, I'm going to call Pastor Bob. Bob, hey, you're preaching next Sunday. I'm going to Jesus Church. You know, I'm fine with that. But the fact is, it's not going to happen. We know it's not going to happen. So what is the application? What does it mean for us to say this? Is God even calling us that we should follow John? And if our situation is so radically different, then what does it mean for us to follow this example? Now, as we dive into this passage, what I want you to see from the onset is the main point of the passage, the main point that John's really getting into here, is that it's calling us to question, the key question is, how will you respond to Jesus? And one of the things that's really important to see that we can kind of miss, again, it's really common for us to, when we read the Bible, we kind of, you know, we look at sections and we kind of divide that section out as different stories. But what we miss is that the fact that the Bible is written as a whole. And there's a flow here. One of the basic rules of interpreting the Bible is when we come to this, we've got to look at the flow. What is the bigger point that's being made? There's an intentionality of everything that is written. So when we look at this, we've got to say, okay, this strange point is that if you think about it, John the Baptist was talked about in John chapter 1. There was a lot that was said to him about his ministry then. Why do we come back to him here? And not only that, it's really a strange place to put this story because it's right in the middle of two long discussions that Jesus had. So in John chapter 3, the first half, he has this long discussion with Nicodemus. In the beginning of John chapter 4, he has this long discussion with this woman at the well. And right smack in the middle, you have this section about reintroducing John the Baptist. And we've got to say, what is the purpose? And there is a purpose. And it's really calling us to say, okay, how do we respond to Jesus? Really asking, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? See, what we've got to remember, if we remember the context, Jesus has just finished this introduction or this discussion with Nicodemus. And in this discussion with Nicodemus, what he's dealing with is this issue of belief. Now, I want you to look, I'm going to put it up here, verse 18, chapter 3. Near the end of that discussion with Nicodemus, here's what Jesus said to him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, and whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So the issue that Jesus is challenging him on is, do you believe? Are you one, you know, all humanity is divided into those who believe and those who do not believe. Now what's interesting is that if you look at that, and then you go to this whole thing with John, at the very end of the whole thing where John the Baptist, at the end of his words, look at his last words in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I want you to notice that's almost stating the exact same thing. And it's important to recognize the reason that you have almost the exact same thing stated at the end of both discussions is that it's showing us that in the Gospel of John, that John is trying to take us back and tie these ideas together because what it's saying is that John illustrates what it means to believe. See, Jesus challenged Nicodemus, do you believe or do you not believe? Which side are you on? And we don't know at this point in time how Nicodemus responded. And we have different people that would say, well, here's what it means to believe. Well, he's saying, no, here's what it means. John is presented as a picture of true belief. He shows us what it means to believe. Going back again to the end of the story of Nicodemus in verses 19 through 21, Jesus said that it's like a light, that he was like a light that revealed truth. And he explained the difference between those who believed and those who didn't believe is a difference between those who love him and the light that he exposed and those who hate him and the light and what it exposed. Look at again, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. So it's not only that you hate what the light does, it exposes, you hate the light itself. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. So there are people that reject and hate the light, and it's because they love the darkness. They don't want their deeds exposed. And all that at the core, what that's saying is that what they want is control over their lives. At the core, what it's saying is that I believe that the actions that I choose in life, the attitudes that I choose in life, that God may call wrong. God may say they're wrong, but it's what I choose, and I believe that my choice, my wisdom, my control, that's better than what God says. If I want happiness in life, if I want contentment, I know better than God. And so when God comes and exposes it as wrong, I'm offended by that. I don't like that. I don't like somebody coming and telling me what I need to do because I know better. See, it's a threat. It's a threat both to our autonomy, our control, and to the things that we think that we need to be happy. See, the question is then, what do we really believe? Do we really believe that we are designed by God, that God is good and that God is loving and that his truth expresses what is true about how life works? Do we really believe that God knows better than we know ourselves how life works? The Bible teaches that we were created for relationship with God, and the more that we surrender to God, the more that we surrender to his truth, the more we align ourselves to his light, the more our life will work as it's designed, the more that life will work effectively. And the more that we believe this, the more we will welcome the light. Even when the light shows something we don't want to see, we will welcome it because deep down we believe that God knows better than I do. And what we see is that while the light exposes certain things that are lifestyle choices or things that we may not want to give up, we welcome that exposure because we realize that the real threat isn't Christ and his light. The real threat is the darkness of not living according to God's light. See, but on the other hand, if we don't believe this, which is by far the more common response, we may say we believe in Jesus, but the fact is that what often happens in our culture, a lot of people believe in Jesus, don't believe in the light that he exposes in the Bible, but we believe the Jesus we want to believe in. And so I'll talk to people all the time, well, the God that I believe wouldn't do that. The God that I believe would accept this. And so we demand the right to make our own decisions as our own God, basically. And so even when we talk about God, we define him in the way that we wanted to define him. See, people will still say, well, I accept Christ, but it's a Christ of our own making. A Jesus who they interpret his love means that, oh, he accepts everyone and accepts everyone's lifestyle, and regardless of the choices. But again, according to what the Bible is teaching, according to what you see here in the example of John of defining what belief is, it's saying that's not true belief. You see, that's not accepting Christ for who he is. That's accepting the Christ of your own making, not the God who is. Now, let's look at what John shows us about what true faith is. And it starts with really kind of a core proclamation of faith. Again, what we've seen is that John the Baptist, we're told all kinds of things about him. And so let me go back and remember, we're picking up after this discussion with Nicodemus. And we're already told that he's put the attention towards Jesus. We're already told that his disciples are following Jesus, that more and more people are following Jesus. Verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. And John was also baptizing at Annan near Salem, because the water was plentiful there and the people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. So we're told that Jesus went to this countryside, he was teaching, he was baptizing, and it was an area close to where John was baptizing. So we pick up in verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. So they come to John and they say, you know, this guy that you said that was Lamb of God, the guy that you said that people should follow, everybody is following him. And he's not only, he's here on your turf. You know, he's here and he's, you know, he's preaching right in your own neighborhood. And suddenly the people that were coming to you, they're going to him. And again, as we saw, his response wasn't frustration, it wasn't anger. Verse 27, he answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him in heaven. Now, we're going to come back to that in a minute. But he continues, verse 28, you yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. That's a powerful statement, and it's often said. But what does it mean when he says, he must increase and I must decrease? And why would he say this? Again, one of the things we're going to really kind of expound on, I want you to see he tells us why he says it. In verse 29, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. I believe is the light, and the more I surrender into the light, the more I find the joy. That's what he's saying. Now, let me ask you again, if the key proclamation is he must increase and I must decrease, what does that mean? Can we say I must, you know, Jesus must increase, I must decrease? And if we can, what does it even mean to say that? Again, we're not the forerunner of Jesus. We're not in that exact situation. So what does this mean? If this is the foundational statement of faith that he's making, what does it mean? First of all, the foundation of what he's saying here is this, that we've got to start by believing that God is the giver of all good gifts, that God is good. And as a good and loving God, he gives good gifts. Again, remember when he was confronted with the people that were saying, oh, you know, Jesus, man, he's coming and he's taking your people and you know, he's setting up camp not far from you. You know, they expected him to be upset. And what does he do? His first words of response, verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. I think part of what he's saying is, you know, I realize that the only reason I ever had a following was because of God. God gave it to me. God can give it. God can take it away. But it's more than that. That's part of what he's saying, but it's more than that. I think he's also saying, God gave me this following, but he's also saying, and I trust him. I trust that God is a good God, and he has given me the things that are good, and I trust he has a plan for me going forward as well. I trust that he is the giver of all gifts. And that's what he says in verse 29, where it explains, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He's saying that God's given me all these things, and I believe going forward, if I continue to trust in him, he's going to continue to give me cause for joy. A great verse that teaches this idea is in James chapter 1. Look at how James explains it. James 1, he's just finished talking about how Satan tempts. And in James 1, look at what he says. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. This is the main lie that Satan will try to throw at you. This is how he'll get you. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He's saying Satan will try to lie to you about this, and this is the lie. He will try to say God is keeping good things from you. It's not just saying every good and perfect gift that you have is from above. It's not only saying that, it's saying something deeper. It's saying every good and perfect thing that you need, God gives. That God is a good God. God is loving. That God is, you know, we look at this and even at Christmas and we want to give gifts to our children. And if we knew something was really good for them in their best interest, wouldn't we want to give that as a parent? Of course we would. Now, some of us, we may have limited resources and, boy, I can't afford that. And God has unlimited resources. And God is a perfect, loving Father. And it's not only saying anything that you have that is good is given by God, but also everything that is good, everything that God knows is good, he will give. That doesn't mean that we'll always be pleasant, that we'll always be understandable, because sometimes God, in his goodness, seeking to grow our holiness, will allow us to go through difficulty and pain, and we don't always understand that. But the fact is he's saying the character and nature of God is that God is good, and as a good and loving Father, he is a giver of good gifts. And the deception is going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Satan comes and says, well, did God really say you can't have that tree? You know, God's keeping the best from you. Do you really believe that God is good? Do you really believe that he's going to give us that which is good for us? So if we do, the response will be surrender. That's what we see here in John. Practically, when we do, the way that we live our lives will be that we will give him more control. And the increases, we will give him increased control, and the decreases, we control our lives less. We will love him more and trust him more and obey him more because we believe in doing so, we will find our greatest joy because we trust his character. Now, part of, I've got to be honest, I've read this in the past, and at times I would almost say, well, John was saying, well, this is my role. I just realized I was the forerunner, and now that the Messiah has come, you know, now I'm done, and so I'm just going to decrease, fall into the shadows. That's how I've often read this. But the fact is that if that's all it is, it means nothing to us. The fact is he's teaching us this because it says something to us. It's not only saying, well, this is my role and this is my duty. And we're taught that explicitly because he says, this is for my joy. I'm doing this because this is the path of joy. My joy increases. It's fulfilled in that. It's doing something because, not because God calls me and I have to do it. It's because I need it. Let's go back to what Jesus said in John chapter 3, 19 through 21. Look at what he says. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and who does not come into the light lest his works be exposed. Why do we hate the light? Jesus said it's because our works were evil, and we don't want our works exposed. Why? Because it shows that our sinful choices are a rejection of God's authority in our lives. Again, we love our autonomy, and we love it and trust our wisdom more than we trust and believe God's goodness and his authority. And what we've got to ask is, what do I believe really is going to make us happy? What do I think is going to lead to a fulfilled life? What do I think is going to lead to a significant life? You know, is it my wisdom, my authority, where I increase, where I take control, or is it something where he must increase and I must decrease? That I need to give him more and more control over my life. And what John does is what we see in 21. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. See, what we're called to do is the person who believes it, we run to the light. And at times, God will call us to do things that don't make sense or don't seem real pleasant or that, you know, that are totally out of accord with the cultural values. But the fact is that if I really, really believe that God is good and that he is a giver of all good gifts, then what I want to do is that even when it doesn't make sense, I let him increase and me decrease. And I know a lot of people to say, well, I'm obeying God here and here, but in this case, it just doesn't make sense. Well, listen, my friends, the fact is we don't know we obey God until it doesn't make sense, until it calls us to do something that we don't want to do. And I've shared this before. If I look at that and I say to my young children, you know, kids, I'm commanding you got to eat your dessert, and then they eat their dessert, and I can't say, wow, look at how obedient they are. No, they want to do that. My authority is saying, okay, no, here's the broccoli. You got to eat your broccoli. You got to eat your, you know, got to eat the vegetables. And the degree that they respect me and submit to me is shown by what they do when they disagree. And the same thing's true with us. You know, we have a lot of people, I obey them here and here and here, well, I just don't agree here. Well, the reason you agree with them all these, or obey them here, is because you guys agree. And you're saying, I have ultimate authority, but when we disagree, you know, well, I reserve the right. And what it's saying is no. That when we say he must increase and I must decrease, it's saying that I give him the authority, especially when I don't understand, because he's God. And why should we do this? Not just out of duty, not just because he's God, but because of joy. So look what he again. Therefore, this joy of mine is complete. And because my pursuit of joy, it's for that reason he must increase, I must decrease. His motive was joy, and God wants our motive to be joy. And then this joy is an expression of faith. It's an expression that we truly believe that God is good and that he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. You see, ultimately, it goes back to the idea that John taught at the very beginning of the book. In John chapter 1, he started the whole book by saying that Jesus Christ was the Word, the Logos, and he used this word that was from Greek philosophy. The Logos was the question that they would use for the ultimate questions of life. You know, what is the ultimate question? Who are we? Why do we exist? How does life work? Where are we going? And John starts by saying Jesus is the Logos. He's the answer to all those questions in life. The answers aren't found in a philosophical theory. They're found in a person, in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And essentially what John the Baptist is saying here now is that My faith, my surrender is based on a confidence that I believe he's the Logos, that he's the answer. And the more that I align myself with the answer, the more that my life is going to work. So you know what? My wisdom, my control must decrease because his is going to increase. And the more that I center my life on Jesus Christ, the more I give him the ultimate authority in my life, the more that I find meaning and contentment that I was filled with or created for. Now, he continues going on this, and he talks about this illustration of talking about, the bridegroom and the best man. And he says, okay, this is all driven by joy, but look at what he says. It continues to kind of explain this. Then calling us to embrace this role of best man. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who is the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And he's saying, I understand, it's like a wedding. And my job is to be, I'm the bridegroom, I'm the best man. I'm not the bridegroom, I'm the best man. And I understand that my role. And so it's his day. Now, could you imagine being at a wedding? And you're at this wedding, and you walk in the wedding, and suddenly, everybody's setting up, and you've got the best man walking in, and he's kind of taking control of things, and he's trying to tell people, no, you shouldn't do that, you need to do this, and here, this is the way that I think we should organize this wedding, and he's trying to take control of everything. He's arguing at the rehearsal, he's arguing at the, he's in the middle of the message, they're starting to do their vows, and he stands up, and he gives a speech about what marriage means. At the reception, and he's doing the toast, but instead of doing it, he's talking about himself all the time, and you'd be like, man, that's so inappropriate. Now, the job of the best man is to give attention to the bridegroom. And John understands that. He says, I understand that this isn't my day, this isn't my story. Let's put it a different way to illustrate it maybe differently. What we've got to think about is, are we the main character of the story? Are we the main character? See, what happens is what we think of a lot of times, we think if I'm the bridegroom, I'm the main character. Or to use an illustration of a movie, we have this movie, and do we think that we're the main character? What happens is when we do so, we think that the story is about us. And when we think about the story is about us, we think God's role is to serve us. God's role is behind the scenes. And I've seen, it's funny. And I remember years back of even having a friend that was an extra in a movie, and he did all this work, and he was like just in the very opening scene, running from behind, you couldn't even see him. But I could imagine him, because, oh, you got to go see this movie, I'm in this movie. And no, the thing is that he's barely in the movie. And it would have been so inappropriate for him to go argue with the stars and to say, well, here's what you need to do. No, you're an extra. Matter of fact, God's invited us in the story, but it's his story. We're not the main characters. We're extras in this. And what happens is that when we forget it, we think that we're the main characters and God is there to help us. And I run into this all the time. A couple weeks ago, I ran into somebody who, that was raised in the church, and they were, very involved in the church. And then something happened. Somebody died at a young age, and they couldn't understand it, and they got angry. And as a result, they just fell away. They couldn't trust God. And they fell away from the church. They fell away from Christ. And part of that is that they're like, man, God let me down. And basically, the thing is, we all do this. All of us at a certain time, many of us, you might be there. You might have wandered away from Christ because God has let you down some way. All of us, that will happen. All of us, there will be times that God doesn't work the way that we expect him to. God, I've been serving you. I've been obeying you. Why didn't you answer my prayer? And many have wandered away from Christ, from the church. You haven't been involved. And ultimately, the reason is that we think the story is about us. You think the story is about you. You want to be the bridegroom. You want to be the bride. You want to be the main actor. And you're angry because God wasn't there to serve you. You're angry because God let you down. My friends, I've got to point out, if you're there, God loves you more than you can imagine. But if we try to make the story about us, we will always be frustrated with him, and we will be frustrated with life because we'll never understand the incredible role that God has given us. And John understood that, and he said, I know I'm not the main guy. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm willing to take the role that I have and in that to find joy. See, ultimately, it's not that it's not based on a low view of ourselves and, well, you know, that we don't have any value. When you look at John, did John have a low view of himself? No. When he said, I realize that I need to be decreased and he will increase, it's not because he had a low view of himself, but because he had a high view of Jesus. That he said, I understand that my real identity, my real value comes from Jesus Christ. And I'm part of his story, and it's the greatest story of all time. And if I'm just an extra, I'm content with that. And I want to give attention to him, because if I give attention to him, the incredible blessings with being part of his story are overwhelming. See, the problem isn't that we need to make less of ourselves. The problem is that we make too little of Jesus. We've got to realize who Jesus is. Ultimately, even as he comes on, we're going to go through this real quickly. Then in verse 31 to 34, he gives us a contrast between earthly and heavenly perspectives. And this is all related. It's all related. It's what allowed him to say, I will decrease and he will increase. 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He who bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he was, whom God has sent utters the words of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Here's the idea. He's saying, we've got to realize, I'm speaking from earthly perspective. My perspective of what I think is right or wrong is limited to this life. As an illustration, let's say if we make life a journey, you're driving. You're driving from one place. You're driving to the destination that you hope to receive. You know, a destination of contentment, of fulfillment, of a healthy family. And when we start down that road, all we can see right now is what's in front of us. Our perspective is limited. You know, we might think we're taking the best path, but what we don't realize is there might be an accident in front of us. That road might be closed, or we're winding on this winding road, and we've got some trucks that are in front of us, and they're going so slow, and we want to pass them. But the fact is, we can't see what's ahead of that turn. And you might say, well, I'm going to pass them, and you pull out in front of them, and next thing you know, you've got a tractor trailer coming, and it's just going to smash you. But on the other hand, you might sit there forever and you just realize you're not going anywhere. Now, what if you had someone who was in a helicopter above and they could see everything? They could see where the roads were closed. They would see where the traffic was, if there was a truck coming or if there was an empty road. Not only if they could see that, but if they could communicate it to you. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If someone were to say, okay, take this road. Okay, pass them now. Okay, don't do this now. It's dangerous here. You don't see this. And what we've got to say is that's what he's saying that God is. That God is the one who is speaking from above. We're limited from our perspective. All we see is what we can see. And we've got to realize that in the middle of this, we live in a world where everybody's telling us truth. And, well, here's right, wrong, and here's what's, you know, and here's the way to live. And well, God says this, but this is what's now true in this culture, and this is what's wise. And we've got everybody telling us that. But we've got to realize is that these people are like they're in the back seat of our car. And they're telling us, go and pass them, it's safe now. They don't know any better than you do. And so and the fact that you got a whole back seat of everybody saying the same thing doesn't mean that there's any wisdom of that. And you might pass, and this time you might get away with it, next time you're not. And if you ask them, the culture of our world, well, give us your driving record. Tell us all the people that follow your advice. Well, 50% of them this past year had a major accident, but only 10% died. I mean, are you gonna say, well, yeah, but we have fun driving. Oh yeah, let me follow your advice. And that's what's happening in our culture. You have people whose lives are being destroyed and we're saying, but this is truth and this is, look at how fun we're having. Yeah, but your life is disaster. Life is meaningless and lost. And he's saying, what we've got to realize is that no, that we have the words of for one who speaks above. People say, why should you listen to anything I say? Don't listen to anything I say. I'm trying to do the same thing that John did. I don't think I have any wisdom. I'm not smarter than anyone else. But I realize that I'm now teaching the words of the guy that's from above, the Jesus Christ, that God who has the perspective of the one that sees not only where I'm at, but sees where I want to go, and that sees all the problems, all the dangers, all the opportunities. And the more that I listen to him and align myself with him, the more that life is going to work. And that's what John is saying. See, I just want to close with this. Really, the ultimate question that he's saying, we started off and he's saying, you know, it started how we respond to Jesus. Okay, the question then is, do you really believe? And look at what John says in closing, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. How do we know we believe? He's saying, here's what true belief is. Is it just that I like it, or I think it, or I think that it might be true? True belief is action. True belief is what John lived out. There he said, he will increase, I will decrease. True belief is that when I believe that God is good, that he sees things that I don't see, when I believe that he speaks from above, when I believe that he's a giver of every good gift, true belief demonstrates itself in saying, therefore, God, I give you control of my life. I want to follow you. I not only like what I think, but I trust you enough to change my behavior. My friends, what we've seen, though, in the midst of that is true belief that's not just agreeing, it's not just having an intellectual knowledge, but it's a belief that ultimately comes in saying, God, I need to be changed. And where I've been wrong, I need to be forgiven, and I can't forgive myself. Well, that's why Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And God, I need you to change my perspective. I need you to change my life, but I don't have the ability to do that. And that's where I come and I say, God, I need you to not only forgive me, but I need you to change my mind, change my heart. Again, because the Logos isn't just a philosophical truth. It isn't a set of behaviors. It's a person and a relationship with that person. Do you believe? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Not just have you said certain words or do you have certain agreement. Do you have a relationship where you say, God, I ask you to be the leader of my life. I surrender and I agree that I have been about controlling, and I need to now say, you need to increase and I need to decrease. And help me know what that means. Forgive me of my sins, and God, change my heart so that I start to put you in charge. That I live life differently because I practically believe that you're a good God who knows what I don't know, who sees what I can't see, who's it's your story, and you have a wonderful place for me and being an extra in that story. But it's not about me. You're not here to serve me. I'm here to serve you. And when I serve you, in that do I find my fulfillment. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? There may be some that you've believed in the past and you wandered away because God's let you down. You thought you were deep down, you thought you were about the story, and when God didn't make it about you, you're angry with him. I want you to realize God loves you dearly. And this is a story about God's love and pursuit of you, but it's embracing the God who is, not the God that we want to be. And for some, there may be some that you've wandered away from Christ, and God's got you here today to draw you back and to say, will you trust him? Will you let him be God? Will you let it be about his story and his love within that story? Sometimes you want to understand it, but I tell you, it will always be good. Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, our church, or anything else, connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. We'd love to hear from you.